Well, last week we wrapped up our discussion of the threefold office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, or at least our discussion of the kingship and his kingdom. Today we are going to begin our discussion of Christology proper. When we talk about theology, there's theology in a broad sense, but theologians will often say theology proper is the study of God, refers to God and his attributes and the Holy Trinity. That's theology proper. This is Christology proper, the doctrine of Christ's two natures united in the one person of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Before we do that, I want to do kind of a big picture look real quick at the threefold office. I just want to tie together a few things. I want to connect a few dots, and then we'll move on to that. I want to show the interaction that takes place between the three offices. We can't separate them into nice, neat little boxes where Christ is one second acting as a prophet, the next as a priest, the next as a king. But often, in many ways, these are three different lenses through which we view all of his work, okay? And there's a lot of significant overlap between these offices, and I just want to consider that real quick. For example, consider the cross of Christ. On the cross, was Christ acting as prophet, priest, or king? What do you think? Priest? But not prophet or king? All three. Okay. Good. Yes. He was acting as a prophet insofar as the cross itself is a revelation from God, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is the ultimate revelation of the tremendous love of God for sinners. Christ was also priest, since on the cross he offered him up himself as a single sacrifice, Hebrews 10:12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. But also the cross is a kingly act, insofar as it is how Christ the King conquers his enemies. Colossians 2:13-15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So in many ways, he is acting as all three in that one act. There are almost three different ways from which we can view the one act. Let's consider this from the perspective of today, from the perspective of our own conversions. How has Christ, who is seated in the heavens right now beside the Father, how has he acted as our prophet, priest, and king? Well, he's a prophet to us in that through his word and spirit, he reveals the gospel to us that we might be saved. If you remember, when we discussed how he's a prophet now, we saw that it is through the church's witness and proclamation of the word. That's the external component, okay? And then the internalizing of the word into the heart through the power of the Spirit. If you remember, we talked about external revelation and internal revelation, okay? There are many who read the word of God. They have the external word, but their hearts are dead. It's foolishness to them. They need the internal revelation, right? We often say, God opened my eyes. I remember when I was first saved, reading the Bible, this word that I had known my whole life, and being blown away. And I went to the gal I was dating at the time, and I said, this is the living word of God. And she looked at me like I was on drugs, okay? I probably still sounded like a hippie. This is the word of God, man, okay? But what had happened? The external word had been internalized in my heart. And even though Christ is in the heavens, he is that's still a part of his ministry as prophet, the great prophet, sending the church as a little prophet, proclaiming his word. OK. Let's see. How is Christ our priest now? Well, at the time of your conversion, how was Christ your priest? When you were converted, how is Christ acting as your priest right then? Intercession? Is that it? You know, the priest is an interesting one because Christ's main work as a priest was accomplished thousands of years ago before it was applied to us, right? His work on the cross was complete. He didn't die for you on the day when he applied the atonement to you. Look at your confession real quick at chapter 11 on justification, paragraph 4. Chapter 11, paragraph 4. It says, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. Okay, so at the moment of your conversion, Christ is your priest because his priestly sacrifice on the cross is applied to you through the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's been accomplished, but now it's freshly applied to you. Listen to the Baptist Catechism, questions 34 through 35. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. 35. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he does persuade, enable, and enable us to embrace Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Now, that's really interesting. Why? Christ's priestly sacrifice is applied through the Spirit in our effectual calling. But what is effectual calling? It's basically the Spirit turning our hearts to God. But that's really the same thing as his prophetic work of internally revealing the Lord to us, right? There's a lot of overlap there. It says, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. The internal revelation as prophet is also part of how he applies his work as priest to us through the Holy Spirit. Lastly, how is Christ your king in your conversion? Look at our confession again in chapter 8. Chapter 8, paragraph 10. Chapter 8, paragraph 10. Starting halfway through the paragraph, it says, and in respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. Now notice those three verbs there. Convince, subdue, and draw. I would say those three verbs could easily be describing the internal revelation of the Word of God when he takes the external Word and internalizes it. How does he do it? By convincing, by subduing our rebelling hearts, and drawing us to embrace the truth of that internal revelation. But that's also the same thing as the effectual call through which he as priest applies atonement to us, right? Convincing, subduing, and drawing. Let me read the definition of effectual calling again in the Baptist Catechism. Effectual calling is God's work of the Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds and renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ. So what we see then is that the Spirit instills faith, and when we believe, we are united to Christ and thereby His atonement. And that's part of His work as King as well, conquering us. We could say that Christ as our King and our conversion conquered and captured us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His Son. How? Through the revelation of His work as a prophet and application of His priestly atonement by the Spirit of God. Okay? Consider, how does Christ rule now as King? Well, in the same way that He operates as prophet. How does Christ now rule as King? We talked about this. In His mediatorial kingdom. Two things. He uses two things. Word and Spirit, right? That's how He now rules in His kingdom. That's also how He is prophet now. He is prophet through Word and Spirit, says in our confession. I didn't put it there. Okay. And so we see that Christ's work as prophet, priest, and king are not necessarily different acts per se, but different lenses through which we understand and see the manifold fullness of His redemptive work. Also, notice how in all of these, the work of Christ is intimately tied to the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Right? This is why the Spirit is called another helper. Christ says He's another helper. It is through the Spirit that Christ accomplishes His prophetic work, internalizing the Word, applying the work of redemption, and conquering our hearts and bringing us to Christ. We can truly understand Christ's words now in John 16:17, when He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send Him to you." It was to our advantage that Christ ascended and sent the Spirit. Because now through the Spirit, He is prophet, priest, and king to the church. Well, what a mediator we have in Christ Jesus. Amen. What a mediator. When you consider the richness of His work as prophet, priest, and king, all you can really do is praise the Father for sending Him. Romans 11:33-36 is appropriate. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." What an amazing mediator we have in Jesus Christ. Well, if you thought your mind was blown away with the mediator that we have in Jesus Christ, prepare to have your socks blown off as we look at the two natures of Christ united into the one person. Now, bear in mind, these are deep truths that need to be handled very thoughtfully and carefully. And don't get frustrated with yourself if you don't just put everything together right away. Okay, these are deep truths, and we all need to really ponder them slowly and ask for God to give us wisdom. I love what Turretin says. He writes, "In the Christian religion, there are two questions above all others which are difficult." Okay? "The first concerns the unity of the three persons in the one essence in the Trinity. The other concerns the union of the two natures in the one person in the incarnation." Now, although they mutually differ, because in the first, the discussion concerns the unity of the essence and the trinity of the persons, while the other concerns the unity of the person and the diversity of the natures, Still, the one greatly assists in understanding of the other. For as in the union of the natures in the person of Christ does not prevent both the natures and their properties from remaining unconfounded and distinct. Okay, what's he saying there? He's saying two very important things that we want to keep in mind as we look at Christ's two natures. First, this is heavy stuff. It's very easy to understand that the Trinity means the three in one, okay? And then you start jumping into Trinitarian theology, and you're like, this is pretty crazy, okay? And actually, I've just been committing five different heresies this whole time, and I didn't even know it, right? It's very easy to understand also that Christ is God and man in one person. And then you look at it more deeply, and you go, wow, I'm a heretic, guys, all right? Multiple times over. I was committing three different heresies at once. I didn't even know it, okay? And so if you feel your mind getting bogged down, that's a good thing, okay? That probably means we're doing our job. The second thing that's helpful that he says is that there's a similarity, in a sense, between the Trinity and the Incarnation. Our discussion of the Trinity, if you remember, what we learned there, some of that will carry over and help us to understand the Incarnation. How? In the Trinity, the essence is one. The persons are multiple. One essence, three persons. In the Incarnation, in some ways, those categories are reversed, in a sense. The essence or nature is multiple, humanity and deity, but the person is one, only the second person of the Trinity. And so it's helpful to recall what we learned about the Trinity as we jump into the Incarnation. The invaluable categories of essence and persons, or substance and subsistence, okay, that we learned there, that will serve us very well. In fact, I don't think we can really understand the Incarnation without those concepts, okay? Well, what I want to start doing now is I want to read our confession as well as some creeds just to kind of get us started here, okay? Go ahead and open up your confession of faith to chapter 8. Chapter 8. We're going to begin in paragraph 2. Chapter 8, paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory and of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, without composition or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Okay, and we're going to break all that down eventually, but let's just read through this. Look at paragraph 3. Paragraph 3. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. Okay? I know we're just kind of reading this, but I want us to kind of get right. Do you guys have the creeds I passed out? If you need one, Carlos, do you have any extras? Carlos will bring you an extra. Oh, we got one, Carlos. You're good. Okay. Let's look at these two creeds. Very important creeds. The first is the Creed of Chalcedon, also called the Chalcedonian Definition. Also called the Definition. It was composed at the Council of Chalcedon in the year 451 AD, when the church was really hashing out still what it means to affirm that Christ is both God and man in the flesh. Okay? The second creed is one we've looked at before, at least the first part. It's the Athanasian Creed. Athanasian Creed, supposedly written by Athanasius, but most likely written a few hundred years after him by his followers. But they're both excellent explanations, okay? Let's read the Chalcedonian Definition or the Chalcedonian Creed, okay? We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, and without division, without separation. The distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one in the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed it down to us. You'll probably notice a lot of wording similarly has made it into our confession from that creed. They're using intentional technical terms, which we'll look at there. Let's read the Athanasian Creed real quick. Athanasian Creed. But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Now, this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and human equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is human from the essence of his mother, born in time, completely God, completely human, with a rational soul and human flesh. Equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and human, yet Christ is not two but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into his flesh, which is conversion. When they use the word without conversion, they're meaning the divinity does not convert the flesh into more divinity. Okay? But by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. He's not one person by putting God and man into a blender and you have a God-man mix. When you do that, you blend them. You blur, you confuse the two essences, okay? But by the unity of his person. For just as one human is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and human. Just as I am Ryan Hodson, but I am both flesh and spirit united in one person, so also Christ is God and man in the one person. Not in the same sense. He still has a flesh and a spirit in his humanity, which we'll get at, but it's an analogy. Okay. So too the one Christ is both God and human. He suffered for our salvation. He descended to hell. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people will arise bodily and give an account of their own deeds. For those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith. One cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. Okay. There's a lot there that needs to be unpacked very slowly and carefully and explained. What I want to first do, the way I want to tackle this, is I want to begin with the two natures. Okay? The two natures, and then we'll move on to discuss the unity of the two in the one person. So first, the two natures. Now, luckily what we have discussed in the past will help us here, insofar as when going through chapter 2 on the nature of God, we were covering Christ's first nature. We were covering the first nature, okay? Also, when we looked at chapter 4 of creation and chapter 6 on the fall, we saw Christ's second nature, namely by looking at biblical anthropology, or what the Bible says about human nature. Okay? Both of those will apply to Christ. And so we're going to kind of be doing a little bit of review here. So let's first look at Christ's nature as God, that he is fully God. Now, keep in mind the distinction between the essence of God, his nature, his substance, and the persons, the subsistences. When we say Christ is fully God, we mean that as second person of the Trinity, Christ has the same exact essence and nature as the Father and Spirit. He is co-essential, I think, as the Athanasian Creed said it. It's not just that each person of the Trinity has their own essence, okay? They all have their own God essence. Rather, they all have the same one God essence. I don't want to use necessarily the word share, because that implies a division of the essence, but they all possess it equally, one essence, okay? Now, let me ask you a question. When we are talking about Christ's nature as God, when we describe the properties of that nature, okay, are we describing Christ's essence or his persons or his personhood? What? The essence? Does anyone think persons? Christ think, not Christ. Oh, gosh. Carlos, I don't think that highly of you, I promise. Carlos thinks the person. Who thinks essence? All right, we have Josh here, Carlos there, two very bright people. Okay, who's right? We are discussing Christ's essence. When we say he is fully God, those properties of his godhood are the essence, the properties of the essence. If they were the properties of the persons, then his godhood would also include being the Father and being the Holy Spirit. So the properties we describe when we say he's fully God, those are the properties of the essence, not necessarily the person. Okay? So the essence. What is the essence? What can we say? What can be said about Christ's God nature? What are the properties of his godhood? Well, here I want to give you guys a maxim. And this is, I don't know where I heard this. I think I heard this in seminary. But I have found this true as I've thought through this. I think it's a general maxim, and it will help us think through this. Okay? It's this. What's true of God is true of Christ. It's very simple. Okay? What's true of God is true of Christ. When we think of the nature of God, okay, sometimes referred to as theology proper, the study of God's nature and his attributes, whatever those things are, those are also true of Christ, okay? Now, when we get to Christ's human nature, we'll apply that dictum from the other side. What's true of human nature, apart from sin, is also true of Christ. And that's where I really want to kind of blow your minds, and I want to not back you into corners, but I really want to push that, okay? Because I think it'll help us have a full-orbed understanding of Christ's humanity, okay? So first, what is true of God is true of Christ. Well, what is true of God? Well, turn with me in your confession back to chapter 2. chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity. We're going to get into some fun here. Chapter 2, paragraph 1. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. Okay, stop there. Christ in his deity is the one only living and true God. Moving on. Whose subsistence is in and of himself. Christ in his deity subsists of himself. He has a life in himself. He's not dependent on anyone or anything. Okay? Continuing. Infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. A most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Now that's interesting, right? Does Jesus Christ have a body? Well, then he can't be God, right? It says there, God, the one and only true living God, is without body. So how can he be God? Anyone? Anyone? Come on. What? Okay, so it's not part of his deity, is what you're saying? Okay. Well, here's a distinction we'll use that will serve us well. When speaking about Christ's deity, we say, well, according to Christ's deity. When speaking about his humanity, we say, well, according to Christ's humanity, da 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 da. So does Christ have a body? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. According to his deity, he does not have a body, right? According to his humanity, he does. So yes, does he have a body? Yes, according to his humanity, but not according to his deity. He is pure spirit, okay? Paul does something similar to this, and you probably saw that language in the creeds. Paul does something similar to this in Romans 1:3. He says that the Son was descended from David according to the flesh, okay? In his humanity, he was a descendant of David through Mary. He had the DNA, some of it passed down, okay? It had been copied and replicated, passed down. He had David's DNA in him, okay? According to the flesh, not according to his deity. Now, let me ask you this question. Mary was the mother of Christ, right? Yes. Okay. When she gave birth, did she give birth to God? So she didn't give birth to God. Okay. Could we call her the God-bearer? She bore God? Raise your hand if you think yes. Raise your hand if you think no. All right, Jeremy, go start the burning pile of wood out in the back. I will inform you who they are, soon to be burned as heretics, okay? Well, that was kind of a trick question, kind of. Actually, believe it or not, that question was at the heart of the Nestorian controversy about Christ. The controversy started by Nestorius, the heretic. His views of Christ's nature are known as Nestorianism. Okay, we'll look at that towards the end. He would not call Mary the God-bearer, or in Greek, Theotokos. Okay? Theotokos means the God-bearer. The Orthodox, on the other hand, did affirm she was Theotokos. And in fact, if you did not affirm it, you were excommunicated, okay, from the church. All right? She was the God-bearer. She bore God. She gave birth to God, you could even say. Okay? Now, how is that even appropriate to speak of? A lot of like Muslims are like, when they hear that, their minds are just like, you know, you infidels, how dare you say that? Okay? It's because of the union of the two natures in the one person of Christ, as we'll see. Now, by calling Mary Theotokos, by saying she gave birth to God even, we are not saying she gave birth to his deity. Okay, so you were correct. I just wanted to throw that at you. She gave birth to his humanity. She can't give birth to his deity. That's insane, right? God has existed from eternity past. Okay, right? And yet, because of the hypostatic union, the union of the two natures or hypostases, the hypostatic union, it is appropriate to say, to affirm that she is Theotokos. Now, in particular, this has to do with a doctrine. Here's your Latin term for the week. This is actually an important Latin one. Okay, a lot of them are just like run of the mill. This is one which you want to remember. It's called the communicatio idiomatum. Communicatio idiomatum. It means the communication of properties. Communication of properties. We will dive headlong into that, okay? But for now, because of the communicatio, because of the union of the two natures, it is perfectly fine to say that Mary was the God-bearer, or to say, as Peter does in Acts 13:5, that the Jews killed the author of life, okay? There are other places, right? That's a way of saying you killed God, essentially, right? God was crucified. That's okay to say because of the union of the two natures. We'll jump into that more. Okay, let's continue on in chapter 2, paragraph 1 of the confession. Picking up where it says, who only hath immortality, okay? Who alone hath dwelling... In, who alone hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. Okay? That's paragraph 1. Let's read paragraph 2 now. Paragraph 2. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature with which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. That's true of Christ. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto their Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. Okay, I know that was very wordy, that was very doxological. Christ, according to his deity, is all those things. He is infinite. He is omnipresent, okay? He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. He can do all his holy will. He is simple. There's the doctrine of simplicity, meaning he is one undivided essence, okay? There's no difference between the essence and the attributes of Christ according to his deity. They're all one. He's immutable and impassible. He cannot change because he is completely perfect. And to change from perfect would only go from perfect to less perfect and imperfect, which he can't do. He is pure act. Pure act, meaning he cannot become something he is not already because he's already fully, perfectly everything he can be. He's perfect already. To go from a state of that, if he had potential in him, okay, he could act in a way that he's not already acting. He wouldn't be pure act. If he had potential, he could become other than he is, but he's perfect. So he can't become other. That would be to devolve down. He is creator. He's outside of time. He's eternal, the Ancient of Days. All these are true of God, and therefore all these things are true of Christ according to his deity. Amen? Okay, well, I got through that a little faster than I thought I was going to get through, I think because of all the reading. I wanted to stop there, and we're going to pick up with Christ's humanity next, and that's where I really want to fry your brains. Do you have any questions so far? Joe, you're smiling. Any questions? So, where is Christ right now? Is he at the right hand of God? Is he anywhere else? What's that? In the hearts of his people? Anywhere else? Is he right here? By his Spirit? In his deity, he's everywhere. That's right. His humanity has a location. Okay? We'll later look into this. This is where Calvinists and Lutherans, this is their most thought over battleground, which we'll get into. And this has to do with Luther's doctrine of consubstantiation. Okay. And it all has to do with the Lord's Supper. And they used to mock Calvinists as holding to a doctrine called the extra Calvinisticum. That's what they called it. We'll get into that. The Calvinists were correct. It's just orthodox Christology, really, unfortunately, for our Lutheran brothers. Well, with no other questions, that's what I have for now. Sorry, I have 8 pages, but apparently just reading, we went through it more. So no questions. You guys are dismissed, and we will pick up with the humanity of Christ. And that, like I said, is where I really want to fry your brain. I'll leave you with this. Think about this. Think about your own nature as a human. Okay? Go through the various aspects of your nature as a human. And ask, if that's true of humanity without sin, doesn't that mean that's also true of Christ according to his humanity? Think through that. Okay? You guys are good to go. Thank you.